Mark Drake is on a mission to train leaders around the world about the miracle and mystery of Christ living his life in and through all who will believe. Join us on this journey into the heart of the real new covenant and the transforming power of true grace.
Open your Bibles, if you would, quickly, please, you go ahead and open to 1 Peter chapter 5. One of the passions of my heart, and those of you who've listened to me or read things that I've written know that one of the great passions of my heart over the past 15 years has been the realization of my own life in early 1997 that after almost 30 years of ministering, church planting, and conference speaking, teaching in Bible schools and seminaries around the world, that one of the greatest errors that I had made unwittingly was that I really truly did not understand the huge significance between the Old Testament or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And this was a major deal in my life. And when I came to a place where the Lord was able to help me acknowledge that and begin to examine myself and my own thoughts and feelings, both about God himself and about his word. The single most significant thing that happened to me was this understanding that when Paul said that when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, that he was talking about a divine delineation in human history where the old covenant brought us to a place where it finished its reason for being. And then Paul writes and says that that is now obsolete and that it's passed away, that it's done away with, but that we have a better covenant. It's based on better promises, and that the new covenant is substantially different from the old covenant. And many of you have heard me teach, and we've talked many times before about the reality of Christ living in us and not just laws written on stone and that sort of thing. But this affects the way we think about everything. It affects the way we read the Bible. And I love the Old Testament. I'm going to speak a little bit this morning from the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. But the way that I read the Old Testament now is radically different than the way I read the Old Testament prior to January of 1997. I love the Old Testament. It is the Word of God. I want to be very clear about that. However, in reading the New Testament, in reading the apostolic writers of the New Testament, they did not have a New Testament. It is clear that Peter and Paul, James, John had some sense that the letters they were writing were Scripture because, and I could give you many illustrations, but Peter writes in one place and he says that the letters of Paul, some unlearned and unprincipled people are twisting the letters of our brother Paul as they do all the other Scripture. So it's clear from that and many other examples in the New Testament letters that those men somehow, and I'm not sure, I don't think any of us are exactly what their feeling was, if they really felt like what they were writing at the time was on par with the Old Testament. I'm not sure about all that. I don't think any of us can be. However, we do know that they held in high regard the letters that they were writing. But in the letters that they wrote, the Scripture that they're referring to and that they're quoting in the New Testament letters, that's the Old Testament. And there are dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens and dozens of quotes in our New Testament letters from the Old Testament. However, every single time that a New Testament writer quotes the Old Testament, they quote it and use it as it is fulfilled in Christ. Because they understood something that we, at least me, I'm still trying to work out in my own life. After 30 years of dedicating my life, sometimes 16, 18 hours a day to trying to study both the Old and the New Testament. I'm still trying to grow in my understanding that the Old Testament is shadow, the New Testament is the substance fulfilled. And it's important for us to see that. Now, let me give you just a couple of examples. And because we've got a lot of ground to cover in a quick amount of time, just make a couple of notes on these things. But write this down or type this in on your smartphone, if you're smart enough to be able to do that. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16, 17, and 18. Colossians 2, 16 through 18. Listen to these words. Therefore, no man is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a Sabbath or a new moon or a Sabbath day. Things, and these are all Old Testament things. You can find all these things in the Old Testament commandments, rules, and laws for the literal nation of Israel in the Old Testament. He goes on and he says this. This is the Apostle Paul. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs in Christ. Now think about this for a minute. For a Pharisee, for an expert of the law, to say that the one of the Ten Commandments to honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy is a shadow. It's no longer a real thing. It's a shadow's not real. A shadow leads you to the real thing. You understand what I mean? The other day, I got on a plane in St. Louis, and in order to get up here, I had to go from St. Louis to Dallas to Seattle to Alaska, to Anchorage. And Linda, the 3 or 4 or 5 hours earlier that morning, got on a plane to go to Charlotte. Well, unbeknownst to either of us, they rerouted her plane through Dallas. So I'm walking through DFW Airport, and I look up, and suddenly, here is my wife. And we're like two ships passing in the night, you know, in DFW Airport. And imagine my surprise, you know, here's my wife. So we had 15 minutes of lovely fellowship, and then we said goodbye. Now, I'll be home on Thursday. And when I get home, she will already be home, and she'll pick me up at the airport. And when she picks me up at the airport, it's going to be in the middle of the afternoon. And if there's any sun shining at all, when I step out of the airport, there's going to be a shadow that's going to be cast on the ground. But she is not going to run up and kiss that shadow. I'll guarantee you, she will not do that. Now, she'll see that shadow, but that shadow will lead her to me. And this is part of the challenge that we have in learning to read the Old Testament. The Old Testament was literal for those people. But for us, it's very important shadows that lead us to the substance of Christ. Listen to this in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Don't turn there. Write it down. Look it up later on so you know I'm not lying. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of those things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer, they, present tense, he's talking about the temple that was still standing and the Jewish priests who had not converted to Christianity were still offering the sacrifices. The writer says that they which they offer continually year by year can never make perfect those who draw near to God through that way of shadow. So it's important for us to see that when we read the Old Testament, when we talk about Old Testament things. Now, why would I be saying that? All right, here's why I'm saying that. Because we are now back, quote, unquote, home. And this is awesome. It is awesome for us to be here, back in this, on this property, back in this building, sitting in this room. And as you very well know, there is a ton of building that is being done, has to be done, and will continue to be being done over the next year or two. There's lots of building that's going on, right? So there's going to be need for giving. There's going to be need for volunteers. There's going to be need for us to understand that everything's not going to work perfectly like we wish that it would. Someday it'll work better, but we're just trying to make all the pieces fit together. Now, What we want to be able to do, and what Josh has already started last week, is spend some time looking in the book of Nehemiah. The reason for that is because both Ezra and Nehemiah took place during a time after which the temple had been utterly destroyed by the heathen armies that came in as part of God's judgment in Israel's rejection of him. And the city of Jerusalem had literally been destroyed. Everything that was wood had been burned. All the walls had been shoved over. And for many years, 70 years, the surrounding heathen nations had used the site of Jerusalem and the site of the temple as their garbage dump, literally. And so Ezra and Nehemiah, these are men who came back, and they gave a huge portion of their life to cleaning up the mess that was there, because they realized that in God's purposes and plans, both the city of Jerusalem and the place of the previous temple and then the rebuilt temple during their time was special to God, that this was important. Now, those things were literal for them, and it was the will of God for them to do that. However, those things are shadows for us. So when we talk about Nehemiah and Ezra and these prophetic men rallying the people to come together to build, let's be really clear. We're going to end up with an absolutely beautiful campus when this thing is done. But this will not be the house of God. You are the house of God. If you want to know where God lives on the earth, look around the room to the people that are sitting around you. You and I are the living stones. Jesus is building a house on the earth. Now, this building is a tool for us to do the work of the kingdom. And it's an if you don't think it's an important tool, step outside without a coat on right now. It's an important tool. I mean, this is, you know, and this campus, and as we rebuild and restructure and do it a little differently because times have changed and all that kind of stuff, all that's important. Those are tools. They're important. However, we must never be misguided in thinking that this is the house of God on the earth. We are the house of God on the earth. And where two or three come together in His name, He comes there because that's His house. We are the living stones. Now, I ask you already to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. So this I want you to read along, or just follow along with me in your own Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. Listen to these words. And coming to Him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now listen to these words. For this is contained in Scripture. Now Peter just got done saying, you are the house of God. You are the stones that make up the house of God. And you together make up the place where God dwells on the earth. Now he goes back to the Old Testament and he begins quoting verses that literally spoke of the literal temple, the literal city of Jerusalem, the literal building. But he is pointing out to us that those things, though they were literal to them, they are shadow to us. So when we look at that, we draw an analogy from that. Just as the stones that were fitted together in the temple, mortared together, cemented together, fitted in such a way that they slipped together so perfectly that it was almost impossible to move them. That is a shadow to speak to us about how you and I have to allow God to build our lives together. So he goes now quoting the Old Testament. And all of these are quotes directly from the Old Testament Scripture. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, that's another quote from the Old Testament. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. Another Old Testament verse. And the stone of stumbling and rock of offense. For they stumbled because they were disobedient to the word. Look at verse 9. Now, verse 9 is an amazing quotation by Peter. There's a very important reason why. Verse 9. But you are, now this is quoted directly from Exodus 19, for you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Peter was writing this to believers in and around Rome, primarily Gentile believers. Peter was quoting a passage from the book of Exodus that the Jews of Peter's day would have considered him a blasphemer to say to Gentiles that that shadow of statement in Exodus 19, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a people of God. For Peter to quote those verses and to point at Gentile believers and say that was real for them, but it was a prophetic shadow from God referring to you. You are a chosen nation. You are a runner. You are the priesthood. You are those things. For Peter to say that in his day, well, talking that way is what got Paul arrested in Jerusalem and finally sent to Rome, and he never did get free from it. But it was because he quoted the Old Testament, which was literal for them back then, but he recognized by revelation from the Lord that this was a shadow that was being fulfilled by both Jew and Gentile coming together as one man, not divided nations, but one man made one in Christ. And so Peter and Paul, James, John, these men write these letters referring to the Old Testament, but applying them in a new way, in a new covenant, in a new thing about building one another. Now, the good news is that Jesus made the eternal declaration that he will build his church. I am so glad that his declaration is not you better get busy and build my church. Jesus will build his church. What he's commanded us to do is go and make disciples. To put it in Peter's words, go and make living stones. I'll build them together into a house, a dwelling place of mine on the earth, but it's your job to get out there in the midst of the piles of rocks and get some living stones. That's how we build. We build by building people. We build the house of God by building into the lives of people, by making room in our lives for somebody else who doesn't quite know what we know yet about how to follow the Lord. And so we put our arm around him and say, you know what, I'll make a little room in my schedule for you. Let's walk alongside together, and I'll teach you a little bit of what I'm learning as I follow the Lord. Follow me as I follow the Lord. That's a biblical statement from the Apostle Paul. So we build. Now, in order to build, and I don't care what we're building, if we're trying to work on our marriage, we're trying to build a business, we're working on our own personal lives so that the righteousness of Jesus is manifested in us as righteous character and righteous behavior, whatever we're trying to build. One of the key ingredients for understanding building of any kind is we cannot have faith to build unless we're willing to face the truth about the current situation. No builder, no engineer, no architect is going to come onto a piece of property until there is a clear survey done that lets them know what that ground is made out of, what's underneath what I can see on the surface, what's down there. If we're going to build something, then we've got to be able to face the truth. And if what's down there is primarily sand, then we're going to have to build differently. But if we don't know the truth, and we may not want to know the truth because if it's primarily sand, it's going to cost a lot more than if it were rock. But if I say, well, I don't want to know the truth because it may be too costly, and you go ahead and build, it's going to be a whole lot more costly because you're going to lose everything you built. And Jesus directly referred to this when he said, a man who hears my words and does them is like a man who builds his house on the rock and not on the sand. And that's what he's talking about. That if my life currently has a foundation that has too much sand in it, I need to know that. If that's the truth, if my marriage is messed up, and if you all text my wife today, it will be, so please don't do that. But if my If my marriage is messed up, I need to know that. Well, I was hoping for a better response than that, but that's okay. I know you're thinking. And that's all right. It's okay. I want you to think. But it's important. Now, very quickly, please, turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. And here's where we want to end. Nehemiah chapter 2. Joshua did a great job last week of setting the stage of the story of Nehemiah. And no doubt he and others will continue on. But there's some very important new covenant lessons for us to learn, both as a spiritual family that we can apply from the book of Nehemiah, book of Esther, about the literal things that we're facing. But there's also some tremendous truths that we can learn from this story of Nehemiah about our own personal lives and our own walk with God in the new covenant. And I want to start reading in Nehemiah chapter 2. And well, just because I like this sentence so much, we'll start at the end of verse 8 where it says, "And the king granted my request because the good hand of God was on me." Oh, how I like that. Oh, how I like that. This was a king that did not know Nehemiah's God. This was a king that believed in multiple gods, did not believe in Jehovah. But he was so impressed with the quality of character in Nehemiah that when Nehemiah spoke of the passion that he had to go back to his place of origin, which, by the way, Nehemiah was not born and raised in. He was born and raised in captivity. This happened 70 years before. Most of these people had never seen their homeland. So when Nehemiah was granted by the king the right to leave the king's intimate circle of serving, give up that privileged, very privileged position, and go back home to Jerusalem, when he got there, what he saw was devastating. Because the stories that he'd heard growing up in captivity were about the glory of David's kingdom. The stories that he heard were about the glory of Solomon's kingdom. But when he got there, what he saw was the truth, but it was devastating. But he was a man who understood, unless I am willing to see just how bad it really is in my own situation, I can never change it. I can never grow. I can never correct it unless I'm willing, first of all, to see the truth about just how messed up we are. I mean, the next time you go to the doctor, just tell him, say, "I'll be glad to pay the bill. Just don't give me any bad news." I hope that's not why you go. I mean, if there's something wrong, I'd like to know it, and I'd like to know it early. Might be able to do something about it, right? But in order to do that, we got to know the truth. We pay doctors lots of money to tell us just how bad we are so that maybe we can change it. Listen, you know, Jesus made a statement at one point. He said, you know, there are certain circumstances in which the children of this world are wiser than the children of the kingdom. I'll give you one example. You know how much NFL coaches get paid? Millions of dollars. And you know what their primary job is? Telling players, don't do that. Do that. And they get paid big bucks for criticizing players and telling them they're wrong and telling them there's a better way to do it. And the owner signs a big check and says, thank you very much. You need to renegotiate, so I'll pay you more if we're winning. Businesses pay millions of dollars to consultants. You know what they do? They come into a business, they examine all the procedures, all the structures, all the mechanisms, and then they say, okay, here's a list of all the ways you're messing up. Here's my bill. I mean, we pay them big money because we recognize that we can never correct something unless we understand just how bad it really is. We have to know the truth. But the beauty in God is that if I will seriously hunger for the truth about what's wrong with me, He will then empower me to set about changing what's wrong with me. But I cannot have the faith for Christ living in me to grow His nature in me unless I'm willing to see that what's going on in me are the works of the flesh. I've got to be able to look at the Bible, read it, not feel defeated, condemned, ashamed, but look at that and say, well, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Jesus loved the church. I'm not doing that. Lord, I'm not doing that. I need help. Or I can read that and say, yeah, praise God, that's what I believe, and I'm so glad I'm doing it so well, but Josh, I really need to talk to him. Because, right? Now, I know Joni wants me to talk to Josh, but that'll be on the next trip. All right, now, verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the provinces beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now, the king had sent me with officers in the army and horsemen. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, these are the easier words to say. Usually I just say those guys. When they heard about what I was doing, it was very displeasing to them. Now, listen to these words. Why were the enemies in the area displeased when Nehemiah showed up? Because someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel. The reason we're wanting to pull together as a spiritual family and build both naturally and spiritually is for the welfare of the sons and daughters of God. It's for the welfare of the sons and the daughters of God. And that has to be our motivation. That has to be our highest calling. But then it says this. Verse 12. And I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I did not tell anyone what my God was putting into my heart to do for Jerusalem. And there was no animal with me except the animal in which I was riding. So I went out at night by the valley gate in the direction of the dragon's well and on to the refuse gate, the garbage gate, inspecting the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates, which were all consumed by fire. Then I passed on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was no place for my mount to pass. The garbage was so high that he could not ride through on his horse. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done, nor had I as yet told the Jews or the priests or the nobles or the officials or the rest who did the work. Then I got them all together and I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in. Jerusalem is desolate, and its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me, and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. And they said to me, let us arise and build. So they put their hands to the good work. Now, let me wrap this up by saying this, that Nehemiah had grown up in a foreign land. He had proved himself so excellent of character and quality of work that as a foreigner, he had been promoted to the right hand of the king. He now leaves this favored, plum, choice job, one of the most highly favored positions in all of the known world at that time. And he goes back to the city of his homeland that was utterly destroyed. It was a garbage dump. It was terrible. It was desolate. The truth was bad. And he has the nerve to get up in front of these people who have been already working their fingers to the bone to try to clean this up and try to do something. They've been hiding out. When you read the whole story, these Jews that still lived in and around the destroyed city of Jerusalem had been hiding in the mountainside from their enemies, and they've been working and then running like animals scurrying away because they're being chased down like rats all the time. They had been working their fingers to the bone. And now this fat cat from the capital city that's got one of the best jobs around comes back to Jerusalem and says, this place is a mess. Do you know how insulting that would be? For a leader to get up and say, you know what, I've spent the last few days looking around, and the first thing I need to say is, you're doing a really rotten job. But that is not how these people responded. That is not how they responded. Actually, what they realized was that a man like Nehemiah could have very well chosen to stay where he was and not even get involved. But God was doing something by bringing lots of people together. Nehemiah had to take the risk of telling them the truth. That's something leaders have to do, whether it's a leader in a family or a leader in a business or a leader in a church. We've got to be willing to talk about the truth of the situation, whether it's personal or whether it's corporate. But what happened when Nehemiah said to them, this place is desolate. The walls are torn down and we have become a reproach. But I want you to know that the favor of God is upon us. The result of these people hearing the truth about how bad their situation was, is that faith rose in their heart. And people who were ready to give up from sheer exhaustion responded to Nehemiah by saying, we're ready to go at it again. We're ready to go at it again. This church has a 50 plus year history. I think you're ready to go at it again. I get the feeling by talking to a lot of you that you're like the old gambler who's lost almost all of it. And when the cards get dealt, you're saying, I'm ready to push what I got back out into the table. I'm all in. Sink or swim, I'm all in again. Why? Because the favor of God has been promised to us. If we're not in it to build something for ourselves, but if we're seeking the welfare of the sons and daughters of God, then the favor of God is promised to us. If we're not in it to build something for ourselves, if we're not in it to build something better than what some other group has got, if we're not in it to build something bigger than what somebody else, if we're in it for the welfare of the sons and daughters of God, then number one, we'll be willing to hear the truth even when it speaks against us. Because we want to change. So I'll end with the eternal truth of fly fishing. I love to fly fish. I don't care if I catch anything. I love to tie flies. I love to stand out in a swift stream of water. I love the beauty of the cast. And if occasionally I snag one by a rear fin, I'm just as happy as can be. Many years ago, I learned to fly fish as a little boy in central Illinois and farm ponds for bluegill. I never learned to cast. I just learned to throw the line out there. But fly fishing is unique. Now, not so much here in Alaska, because most fly fishing in Alaska is chunk and hunk and, you know, and all that with all that stuff. But fly fishing in the lower 48 or in other countries, and it's one of the things I get to do when I travel is sneak off and fly fish in some of the most beautiful places in the world. I'm grateful, Lord. Thank you very much. I plan on doing that a lot during the millennium. But anyway, many years ago, I was preaching a series of sermons in Missoula, Montana. And right through Missoula flows the Bitterroot River, one of the most beautiful rivers in the world, filled with trout. And so I paid good money to hire a guide to take me out for 8 hours to float 10 miles of the Bitterroot River. And when we got in the boat, get ready to push off in the drift boat, I said to the guide, I said, listen, I want you to understand a couple of things about why I'm doing this today. Number one, I learned to fly fish catching bluegill in a farm pond in central Illinois, and I don't know how to cast. I can fling it out there, but I want to learn how to cast and how to allow my fly to drift so that a fish, one of the most wary fish in the world, rainbow trout, really believes that it's a real insect. There's an art to this, and I know that, but I don't know how to do it. So I'm not so much interested today in catching a lot of fish. What I'm interested in is I know you are an expert caster, and I'd like for you to teach me today how to cast. So as we go through this 8-hour trip today, I want you to feel completely free and open to correct me, to tell me to hold my arm different, to slow down or speed up. So I want you to teach me how to cast. He said, all right. So I don't hear that from a lot of guys. A lot of guys are a little too proud, you know, to say that. But that's great. And I'm more than happy to do that. You're paying me good money. I'm happy to do that. So we pushed off 8 in the morning. Next couple of hours, we're catching a few fish. But he's really helping me. One of the main things he says is, Mark, you're letting your elbow fly way out. You got to keep your elbow in close. You got to let the rod do the work, not your own strength. Let the rod do your work. Oh, there's something about the new covenant there I'd like to say, but we don't have time. But just let the rod do the work. Keep your elbow a little closer to your body. Don't do all this kind of stuff here. You're wearing yourself out. Keep your elbow in. And so I'm doing that. And all of a sudden, man, I'm making these tight S curves, and man, that line is shooting out there. And now I don't even care if I'm hooking a fish. I'm just looking good, man. I am Brad Pitt in A River Runs Through It, man. In the way I'm casting, come on, he has hair. I mean, let's be honest, all right? But, I'm doing this. Yeah, and so we stop for lunch, you know, and he makes a shore lunch. We get back in, and we're going along, and all of a sudden, he hasn't said anything for an hour. And he says, wait a minute. He said, you've gone back to that chicken elbow flapping up there thing, you know. And something went off in me. And I turned around and looked back at him, and I said, I was trying that this morning, but I just didn't feel comfortable. And he said, oh, I'm sorry. I misunderstood. I thought you were here today because you wanted to learn how to be a better caster. And I got to tell you, Proverbs 18:1 went off like a cannon shot in my heart. He who loves discipline loves life, but he who hates correction is stupid. Two things happened that afternoon. I started listening to every word that professional said, and I gave him a bigger tip than I had originally planned. Because far more important than to learn how to be a little better caster, something happened in my heart. And now all these years later, I want to be a man who says, God, I don't care how hard the truth is to hear. I want to hear it. I don't care who you send it through. I don't care if it's somebody I like or I don't like. I want to hear the truth about me where I am. Because I'm learning that the only way to build something better in my life, in my family, in my ministry, in my relationships, is to hear the truth about where I'm messing up. And that's not bad. That's great. Because it gives me the chance to say, yes, Lord, that's me. I'm doing it wrong, but you can help me. You can correct me. You can change me. You can work your image in me. Your righteousness can come from inside of me and manifest outwardly in my life. But only if I'm willing to hear the truth. If you and I will hear that, when we see the truth about ourselves, about what's around us, and it's uncomfortable, it's embarrassing, we will respond by saying, "Thank you, Lord. Because now that I know what's wrong, I can have faith to believe you to do what's right in place of it." And that's what I want in my life. That's what I want in my life. If you're sitting here this morning and you have never made Jesus Christ the Lord, the boss of your life, there is no better opportune moment for you right now than to simply say, "You know what? I've been running my own life, and I do not like the results I'm getting. I am ready to, as much as I know, say, would you be the boss? Would you be the Lord in my life?" I'm not sure what all that's going to mean, but I know I don't like the results I've been getting running my own show. If you're sitting here this morning and you're in that situation, just do what I did. Do what others have done. "Jesus, would you just be the boss? I'll figure out how all that's supposed to work as we go along. But at this moment, I would like to do my best to just surrender ownership of my life." If you're sitting here and you're a believer, but you look at yourself or your marriage or the circumstances of your life and you don't like the results you're getting, would you be willing to say, "Lord, if you will, however you choose, put your finger on where I'm messing up. I will take responsibility. I'll own that. I won't blame anybody else. But I will look to you in faith that your promise is, he who began a good work in me, he will complete it. And if I'll own it, then you can do something in my life." And we, as a spiritual family, my God, we have a heritage. Man, when Nehemiah showed up in Israel or in Jerusalem, he saw a heritage. It was a mess right then, but there was a heritage there. A heritage of building people's lives, of planting churches, of influencing multitudes around the world. Are we willing to say, "Lord, we've wandered from some of the good ways of doing what we ought to do. We own that. We own that. We're asking you, do a good work in us." Faith will rise in our hearts because you've promised us your favor. Can we pray together right now? And here's what I would encourage you to pray. "Lord, let me hear the truth, no matter how hard it may be, no matter who you want to send it through. Let me hear the truth about myself and my own circumstances so that I can then own that and put my faith in the power of you living in me to change me from the inside." Father, in Jesus' name, we ask you right now, for any of us who are sitting here this morning and you are not the Lord of our life, right now we simply say, "Lord, we're tired of trying to be the boss." And right now, as best we know how, we say with our mouth, we believe that the Father raised you from the dead when you paid for our sins. And we believe that you are Lord. And from this moment on, we are going to declare you are Lord of our life. If you'll do that right this minute in your own heart and with your mouth, you shall be saved and made a child of God. Now, Father, each of us ask you, would you speak to us the truth about ourselves? Empower us to own that without shame. You took our shame. So empower us to own that. And as a spiritual family, with all of the outward building and fixing and changing, it's not going to look like it used to look, and all the dilemma that raises. But Father, we're declaring that we're after the welfare of the sons and daughters of God who are part of this family and who will be part of this family. We're after the welfare of the sons and the daughters of the Most High God. And your favor is upon us because of that. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Join us on this new covenant journey at markdrake.org.